Can anyone hear me? Well or badly? Well. Well, that's good. Okay. Okay. You can, in the Bibles that you have around you, look up Matthew chapter 13. It's on page 978. As you can find Bibles, it's weird, like at the start of the worship there's usually a Bible on every seat. By the end, like one person has nine Bibles. Sitting there like looking really smug, I've got nine Bibles. And everyone else is, what's going on here? I don't know, it's some kind of phenomenon. Just thought I'd say. And the mystery of the kingdom. That's the topic for tonight's talk. It's based in Matthew chapter 13, which is quite a lot. Let me just say at the outset that God is quite mysterious. There's a lot of him. There's a lot of him. And we only understand a very small amount of that. So it should come as no surprise that the kingdom he rules over is also kind of mysterious. And even though we're a part of it, there's a lot of it that we don't really understand. I'm mentioning this now to prevent disappointment. Because even though tonight's talk is on the mystery of the kingdom, there's a chance you may leave here not knowing everything. There's a chance. And that's why we take the collection early, you know. There is no money back. I can't guarantee that you will know all the mysteries of the kingdom within the next 25 minutes or so. You might. I mean, I don't know. Maybe you know them already. Right. Matthew chapter 13, it's one of the places in Scripture where we get several kind of hints and insights into the nature of the kingdom of God as revealed by Jesus to those around him. It's quite a long chapter, as I said, the full 58 verses, I think. Let me just check there. Yes, indeed, 58 verses. So I'm not going to actually read the whole thing to you, because I know how much you like finishing early. And I think it's kind of cheating to kind of bulk up your sermon with a 15-minute scriptural reading. But, I mean, I'm hoping you'll all just follow along as I give you the kind of edited highlights and identify some of the key points and try and apply it to our situation. The basic format of the chapter is simple enough. Jesus tells a long string of parables to teach things to the crowd who came to hear him speak. And each parable kind of takes the form of a really short story with a message behind it. And Jesus usually explains the stories to his disciples, who'd often ask him about them afterwards. And I'm assuming that everyone knows what a parable is, but it's just like kind of a little short story. Like, I think it's the comparison of two subjects for the purposes of teaching something, I think, is a parable definition. There you go. The disciples often came to Jesus and said, "What were you talking about there?" And Jesus usually explained to them, or often explained to them. But he didn't explain the parables to the crowds of people who were there. Because if you read like a little at the start of chapter 13, there were so many people there that like there physically wasn't enough room for them on land. So we had to kind of get on a boat and back away a bit out into the lake, just so they could kind of occupy the whole lake shore. So you're talking about a lot of people there. And he didn't explain the parables to them. He told them the parables, and then he'd go and spend some time with his disciples and tell them the explanations and more parables. So the fact that he was so mysterious kind of puzzled the disciples a bit, I think, because they thought, you know, like most people, Jesus is there to teach us and tell us the good news and what have you. You know, so you think he'd tell them all they need to know. And so they asked Jesus to explain his approach and, why are you using parables so much? They say to him, and I mean, I would have thought the answer was pretty obvious. I mean, there's an obvious answer. Like, parables are great, like, because you can kind of insult people up and down. But as long as you're speaking in some kind of parable, all they can do is kind of nod and ponder. You know, they can't actually kick your head in. It's fantastic. And, I think it would be better actually to throw more parables. And, you know, every time someone comes and asks your opinion, you respond with, in fact, actually, this reminds me of, do you know what you remind me of? If you just said that every single time someone came to talk to you about something, and then you proceed to just say, like, kind of just abuse them verbally, and then you say, now think about that and go on your way. I mean, I'm amazed they haven't just gotten more popular as the years have gone by. But anyway, Jesus' answer is almost as confusing as the parables themselves and my little intro there. If you look at verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13, you can see the disciples came to him and asked, "Why do you speak to the people in parables?" He just told a really famous parable, the one about the sowing of the seed and the what happened to the seed and so on, indicating various levels of acceptance, various levels of fruitfulness, and so on. So it's quite a well-known one. And so the disciples come back and say, "Why are you speaking in parables?" And verse 11, he replied, "The knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom of heaven has been given to you, but not to them. Whoever has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken from him. This is why I speak to them in parables. Though seeing, they do not see. Though hearing, they do not hear or understand. In them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. You will be ever hearing but never understanding. You will be ever seeing but never perceiving. For this people's heart has become calloused. They hardly hear with their eyes, and they have, with their ears. They hardly hear with their eyes anyway, but I thought it was a bit too much to get through all that without some. Too familiar. They hardly hear with their ears, and they've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, because they see, and your ears, because they hear. For I tell you the truth, many prophets and righteous men longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it." So as I said, his explanation is even more mysterious than the parables they were asking about. But Jesus seems to be saying here that only certain people understand the parables, and that's part of the plan. He doesn't seem to, you know, it's not like, "Oh, it's a pity more than don't understand." It's like, this is actually to fulfill Scripture. Those who are hungry for the truth have it revealed to them in the parables. Well, those who are hard-hearted, he talks there about the callous hearts, hard-hearted, full of hate or proud or prejudiced or full of preconceived ideas, the truth is actually concealed in the parables. Because it's interesting, because you can say the truth is revealed by the parables, and it's true, but you can also say the truth is concealed in the parables, and it's true as well. And it just depends on the people's hearts in hearing what was said to them, whether they actually put it into practice or can make it alive or not. For the lazy, it was just too much effort to even think about. You know, he gives these little analogies and images and so on, and people just let it wash over them. And Jesus revealed the mystery of the kingdom to those who were looking for it. That's what he seems to suggest. They would turn and I would heal them, basically. He wants them to, but to fulfill Scripture, the fact is they're not. Secondly, I think in practical terms, it's worth noting that Jesus is talking in this chapter to ordinary people, not teachers of the law and Pharisees and scholars, but I'm sure there were some among the crowd, all right. Generally would be, I'm sure, in the crowd that side. And I think storytelling is kind of popular in all levels of society because everyone can understand it. And Jesus was particularly good at it. He used these stories to talk to people who maybe wouldn't understand the very highfalutin concepts of theology and so on that the Pharisees often threw back at him, and failingly. He used familiar events to hold people's attention, enabling people to see themselves while introducing an extra twist that kind of fascinated and forced the hearers to reflect. So he was like holding up a kind of a mirror that was so familiar to them that they were kind of comfortable with it, but he always had this little extra challenge in it. So at this stage, Jesus was was well out of favor with the religious leaders. The previous chapter and some bits before that, there's that bit that Nikki just read there a little while ago, that the Pharisees and so on saw what Jesus was doing, and their response was to set out to try and kill him, you know, because he was healing people and doing unusual things and being mysterious. So you can see why he's moved from, I think, a synagogue type environment and more to do with a kind of a pool, lake side, people are there kind of environment. And so he's communicating in a way that the people who are there are going to be able to relate to. They understand what he's saying, and how they take it on board is actually up to them. The ordinary people, they love to hear him because of his authority in speaking and the way he communicated. It wasn't like other people would have communicated truths of spiritual nature. I think the parables were an important part of Jesus' way of taking mysteries and making them known to everyone who had an ear to hear. It wasn't just for the highly educated, it wasn't just for special people, it was just for anyone who actually was hungry and interested. The parables required some response. This is another reason that he used parables. They challenged people to kind of make a decision, you know, about living their lives, and this response required some level of faith. It was no use just being there. Like, it was no use actually just existing in the same time of history as Jesus did. There actually was an extra dynamic to it, something that made the parables and his teaching click in some people's lives and not in others. And so to get any benefit from Jesus' parables, that element of faith had to be there. So like, his use of parables was like an automatic filter system. It gave the truth to those who were ready and not to those who wouldn't or refused to be ready. So to those who were open to it, Jesus' truth could change lives. But to those who were closed, the parables were just stories. So that's the simple opening question, why parables? Now, in this chapter, he, I think, gives 7 or 8 different parables. And the fact that I'm speaking on the chapter as a whole, I've been looking for something to say, like, you know, okay, what's the chapter about? You know, because it's nice to have a theme and a kind of a, to be able to tie things together in that neat way that, you know, preachers and soap operas tend to do. Within half an hour, you can get the whole thing to come around some way, you know. And as far as I can see, and I'm saying this tentatively, there are 2 main topics here throughout this chapter. The nature of God's kingdom, the nature of people's response. And I'm going to try and look at the 2 of those really briefly, because there's a lot of different kind of touch points in it. So the nature of this kingdom. Of course, what kingdom is he talking about? He's talking about the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus came to actually bring, came representing, came as a sign that the kingdom actually was here and was coming in more and more power. So all of us who follow Jesus and have accepted him as our Savior, we're citizens of that kingdom of heaven. But you sometimes wonder, like, what the nature of this kingdom is, because most of us have kind of earthly passports, you know, with earthly photographs of horror in them. And, you know, you don't have, like, a little heavenly one, like, just kind of nice and glowy and tanned and all the rest of that, you know. Well, we can make them, but anyway. You know, so we're not, you can't say we're totally citizens of this kingdom of heaven. And if we're ambassadors for Christ's kingdom, and it's a kind of an ordinary run-of-the-mill kingdom, shouldn't we have diplomatic immunity here in Ireland? I've often recommended that we should have this. Very few people listen to me. It would certainly beat the old kind of, I don't understand the new kilometres per hour signs. You know, guard, I'm fully aware of the speed I was doing, but I'm a citizen of heaven, and the laws of the jurisdiction don't apply to me. I have diplomatic immunity. He's like, absolutely you do. Could you breathe into this, please? Thank you very much. Because it's not that kind of kingdom. It's not that kind of kingdom. I mean, now, that would explain some of the driving that you see Christians engaging in. Johnny, where are you? It's like, it's not that kind of kingdom. So what is it like? Let me just look at verse 44 for just a minute. What is it like? It's like lots of things. That's what Jesus said it's like, this isn't this. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. So, kingdom, it's precious, it's priceless, it's worth anything and everything. It may require giving up all else that we value in this life, but as I mentioned, it's actually a pearl of great price and is worth letting go of anything else that God wants you to let go of. It's interesting, like every little one of these parables has like kind of a varying levels of application to yourself. For instance, these 2 little parables here, they show that people come to the kingdom in different ways. One of these guys is just going wrong, probably working in the field. He didn't own the field, he probably worked for the guy who owned the field. He's probably ploughing or doing something else that involves digging, and he finds a treasure. Fair enough. Now he obviously pays the price to get the treasure. He wants the treasure more than anything. But he didn't specifically set out to find the treasure, it kind of was revealed to him. And then the second guy knows all about treasure, he knows all about pearls. He's a pearl merchant type person. and he spends his life looking for different types of pearls. So you could apply that maybe as an analogy to somebody who spent their entire life traveling to various places, absorbing every known faith and ideology and doctrine, possibly been to India several times. You know, but when they find the one that has the great price, they know it's worth letting go of all the things. I mean, it's not to say that the other pearls didn't have value, but we're saying here that one of them is more than fine. You know, one of them is the pearl of great price. And worth offloading everything else that we've accumulated all through the years in order to have that. And leading on from that, the kingdom, it's often hidden in ordinary situations. If you look at verse 33, it talks about the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into a large amount of flour, as I hear women do, until it worked all through the dough. I don't know. I know nothing about these things at all. Women, that is. Nothing at all. Nothing. I'm just saying, you know, it's been known to happen. It's not that they always do that or only do that, but that has been known to happen. Mix into a large amount of flour until it works all through the dough. And that's what the kingdom is like. It seems insignificant, it seems invisible, but absolutely everything it touches is affected by it. The entire batch of dough and flour is affected, changed, and actually literally magnified by it. You know, it grows and increases. So its potential is worked out. It's just contact with the yeast. God works through us ordinary people with our faults and our failings and our insanities. But he can and will and is changing the world through the people that are in this mysterious kingdom. So though we're floundering around not really understanding what it is we're about a lot of the time, God knows what he's about. He's the one stirring that yeast in amongst us, you know, and stirring us in around the world in our ordinary everyday situations. And we don't understand what he's about half the time. All we can do is try and respond to his promptings. That's the thing here, you know, try and respond to it in the way that he wants us to. God's kingdom sees potential and it values people. The parable of the weeds and the sower and the net that he talks about in the last couple of pages, they show something of the mystery of God's dedication to just drawing people back to himself. He has this kind of dragnet kind of policy that he wants to just bring in. You know, his patience and his effort and his desire to gather that wheat, you know, his patience in waiting till the harvest time is ripe and so on. And he wants to bring that wheat safely into his storehouse. He wants to bring all who will just answer his call and give their lives to him into his storehouse. His kingdom is generous. He's determined to scatter the seed of his word everywhere to make sure all available soil is fruitful. He doesn't hold back with it. He scatters around. He doesn't mind if some of it goes off onto the path where people are not interested in his gospel. He doesn't mind. He just gives it everywhere. Gives it everywhere. Because he's generous and he wants to make sure that the chance is there. Also, his kingdom is at war. The parables, a couple of them in this little passage, make it clear that the enemy is determined to limit the fruitfulness of God's kingdom, to limit the activity of the people within God's kingdom. There's several references, you know, to the enemy coming and trying to sow in disruption and problems and doubts and to snatching away the gospel when it's planted in people's lives and so on. But ultimately, God will destroy his influence, nullify his power, and administer punishment to those who are evil. It's quite scary. His kingdom is present and it's coming. Okay, talk about the parable of the mustard seed. Verse 31. He told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and planted in his field. Though it is the smallest of all your seeds, yet when it grows, it is the largest of garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and perch in its branches. This tiny little mustard seed represents the kingdom of God, the almighty, all-conquering, unstoppable force that is the kingdom. Tiny mustard seed, because to hold in your hand, they're really tiny. I've seen one, several of them actually, together. They're easier to see when there's several of them. But anyway, they're small, really, really tiny. But when they grow, fully grown, it actually becomes a tree. It becomes like the largest plant around. Dominates all, and you know it can't. It's unavoidable. It shadows everything around it. Provides shelter and sustains life. So even though the kingdom that sometimes we see now, it seems so small and insignificant, and it seems that it has so little influence, has so little power. God is at work, and God is someone who changes things like that. He is someone who's pouring out his power. It's not up to us and our perceptions. You talk about the parable of the net that I just mentioned there and the weeds. They leave no doubt that when the kingdom has fully come, in totality, in God's timing, there's going to be an assessment. There's going to be an assessment of the world. There's going to be an assessment of everything. And there's going to be punishment, and there's going to be reward. And it's incredible, because that statement, you know, that when his kingdom comes in totality at the end of the age, which only God knows is when, there's going to be judgment. I mean, that message is as powerful and offensive today as it is when Jesus said it. And just like back then when he said it, those whose hearts are calloused and hard will just turn and walk away with a shrug. You know, it's like, or else get angry and upset and try and stifle that. That's the kingdom. It promotes radically different responses, which is what I want to go into now. And just look at briefly the nature of people's response, which also comes across in this. The parables in this chapter, they both reveal and conceal. As I mentioned earlier, people tend to react in equally extreme ways. As people listen to Jesus' stories, they were made to see where they stood in relation to this kingdom that he's bringing in. And the response to the mysteries revealed by Jesus is what separates the different groups. You've got the crowds of people, you've got the disciples, and you've got the Pharisees, teachers of the law, and other religious leaders. Are the three most obvious different responses I can come up with. As I mentioned earlier, the religious leaders had already rejected Jesus' teaching. They already had written them off, because almost all of them were not open to his revelation of truth. And most who were found it too challenging to the ritualistic lifestyle. They didn't want to know about this kingdom. They didn't want to know about this thing that didn't involve ritual and sacrifice. They didn't want to know about this relationship. They didn't want to know. They wanted to just keep doing what they were doing. And a lot of what he was doing didn't make sense. He was hanging around with bad people and horrible people and sinners and so on. And he was helping those people. And the Pharisees and so on couldn't actually cope with that. Their mindset was not built, not geared for that. Their mindset was, you know, God wants nothing to do with the unclean people and he wants to do with the holy people. But Jesus was different. So when Jesus came and lived differently and taught differently, acted differently, they were not able to cope with it. They found it just too challenging to their lifestyle. So anger rose up and hatred and ultimately murder was the response to this mysterious kingdom. I mean, that's how mysterious it is. It produces such amazing responses to people. They couldn't accept Jesus' message. It didn't satisfy their legalistic minds. And they assessed everything in the light of these preconceived notions they had about the kingdom of God and this Messiah that they were waiting for. And when he came and was different than they expected, they were having none of it. The crowds of ordinary people, on the other hand, they gleefully listened to Jesus. They came to travel for miles around to hear him talk, because his stories gave them hope. It kind of shared a wisdom with them that nobody else really bothered sharing with them. Ordinary labourers and uneducated people and just standard passers-by, people who would never normally get this kind of input into their lives. And it was good news for them, and they didn't normally get good news. What's interesting is that when Jesus finished his stories, only a small part of the crowd followed him. Most people, after they'd heard Jesus' stories, went back to their everyday lives. And some of them took on board what he said and applied it. Some of them realized who he was. Some of them heard the message. Some of them received the kingdom. But an awful lot of them didn't. Because they just accepted what he said, and they weren't interested in teasing it out to its conclusion or application. They just took it just in fully, let it wash over them. I mean, I sometimes wonder, you know, did they go back to their fields hoping to actually find treasure in the field? You know, man, I wish I'd find treasure like the man in the story. You know, that'd be great. And I wouldn't have to be playing this field. It was for most people, it didn't usher in the kingdom in their lives. But the disciples, on the other hand, they responded to what Jesus had said, wanted to know more. Jesus had called them, and they had kind of answered by walking with them. And they wanted to use this opportunity to have their lives changed. They followed Jesus, always kind of pondering and questioning and just teasing out the details and asking him, you know, what did you mean by this? And trying to get more and more and more. All the parables in this chapter leave the hearer with one question: what will you do with Jesus? And those three groups had, you know, responded in different ways. Some people followed him, and some people just took what he had to say and walked on, and some people absolutely hated his guts because they couldn't, you know, they just couldn't accept what he was saying. It didn't make sense. It wasn't fair, you know. He was talking about grace and love to people who didn't deserve it. It wasn't fair. And I sometimes wonder, as I just try and make this apply in some way, to you know, which of those mindsets describe us? Like, when God does something mysterious and illogical, do you think, well, that's God, that's what he does, I better get with the program? Or do you think, you know, I know a bit of stuff, and that doesn't actually tally with an awful lot of what I've heard before, so I'm actually just going to bottle up now and refuse and sit there and perhaps close my arms like this, you know, in a kind of a, I don't know, yogaistic way of saying I'm not interested. But anyway, because I often feel that when you've been in church for a significant length of time, you tend to go more towards the extremes of either end, with either the crowd or with the Pharisees and teachers of the law rather than with the disciples. You tend to either take the approach of, this doesn't actually satisfy my intellectual requirements, you know, of what God should do. I want God to make sense. If God doesn't make sense, it's not working for me because I know about God. And so God happens to be a God who does new things and strange things and odd things. And there's a bit of a challenge there sometimes for us, you know, when, you know, okay, we received the gospel and so on, a few years back maybe or whatever, and God still wants to do new things in our lives. And there's still that daily challenge. Do I, you know, just hammer and hammer and hammer away at what it is and eventually destroy it in the process? Or do I run at what God is doing? So that's on the one hand. You've got a kind of a, I'm not sure what the word is, like, what do I say, pharisaical approach to the whole thing. Just deal with it academically. And if it doesn't appeal to you academically, well then, sorry, it doesn't work. And then on the other hand, you've got a very, very common thing in, you know, kind of Bible-believing, charismatic kind of environment whereby everything is just accepted completely uncritically. You know, we just absorb the whole thing in there. And then we just walk on our way and can't remember a word that's been said. Because we don't have that kind of inquisitive mindset the disciple has, that a true disciple has. That kind of mindset that says, okay, I've heard the faintest whispers of how great you are. Oh, that's kind of catchy. You know, but maybe I should find out more. You know, maybe I should tease it out a little bit. And so you've got this kind of bizarre situation whereby people who are on the inside are building up a kind of a resistance to God's challenging, ever-changing, stretching, dynamic, moving, growing kingdom. When in actual fact, we should be running full tilt with it. But anyway, that's most of what I want to say. Because I was here last weekend, it was challenging to have someone not give a sermon but still have God speak. You know, to my mindset, because I come from a good evangelical kind of background, you want to have someone preaching, you know, and when you don't get that, stop, there's hell to pay, you know. You're not having any of this struck, but God might actually want to just cut in there and do something unusual. But sometimes he does. And I'm just challenging you now. And I'm challenging myself. And as always, my sermons basically should be subtitled "What Brian is Struggling With This Week." Like, it just has nothing to do with... It has nothing to do with any of you. I'm just going to say it. Like, sometimes what God wants to do with his church, with his kingdom, is an affront to the people who are in that kingdom, almost as much as it is to anyone outside. Because it involves changing to do things a little differently. Like tonight, as you noticed, we moved straight from the worship into the sermon. And I have to say, I was all a panic. What on earth to do? You know, the very bastions that we hold here are falling down around us. It's shocking. Anyway, okay. His kingdom is an uncomfortable place sometimes. His kingdom is a high-cost kind of place sometimes. Even though it's not something that we earned, he sometimes has expectations. And he sometimes, you know, when you're a part of this kingdom, you sometimes have to do things that you're uncomfortable with. The other huge issue, actually, that I don't want to skirt around in this, but which, you know, I think probably for several hundred years now we have been skirting around a lot. Jesus talks about an awful lot of wailing and gnashing of teeth in the process of this chapter. It comes up a bit. And the idea of God coming in judgment comes up a lot here. And he speaks it in parables. You know, he talks about that at the end of the age being this harvest time, and God will come back, send his harvesters into the world to gather up the wheat and the weeds, and the weeds will be thrown into the fire. And the disciples, obviously curious to find out what this might mean, ask him, and he tells them. And it's not funny, you know, it's not even heartwarming in any way. It's quite challenging. And there's always a temptation to not kind of talk about that, you know, not talk about the sin that's in our lives that God wants to deal with now. Because I mentioned earlier, we have a lot of trouble with God not making sense. It's a constant battle. He rarely makes sense to me. I have to expand my mind to catch up with him. And I used to always find that really difficult. God, why can't you just, you know, like, why can't you just say it plain? You know, why does it always have to be so complicated? And recently, as I said, I'm struggling with this kind of stuff, I've come to discover that we should be grateful and appreciative for this time we have where things are a little grey and we're not 100% sure and some things have to be teased out. Because a time is coming when there won't be any secrets, because we'll know the kingdom. If you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, just want to pull a verse out of context here. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 12. Paul says this: "Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." Right? And to me, that always sounded like, that's great, fantastic, I'll finally get answers to my 50 million different questions. But the other day, just as I was kind of trying to prepare for this, it just struck me, that line, "even as I am fully known." And it made me realize that when the kingdom comes in its totality, when this judgment happens, you know, or if I die first, which is always a possibility, when that happens, there'll be no more secrets. Like, and the stuff that we like to keep inside will become as public and as widely known as the mysteries of the kingdom that I'm always whinging about not knowing. I'm not sure if you follow that sentence. I possibly started it with good intentions. But right now, we have the option of dealing with the sin in our lives in a relatively dignified manner. The gospel is clear. Jesus can forgive any sin. He's calling out to you. If there's something in your life that you know is not right, repent and do it now. But when the time comes and this harvest is gathered in that they're talking about, it's going to be in front of a lot of people. It's going to be in front of everyone. It's going to be in front of God. Everything that is secret is going to be made known. We will be fully known and fully exposed. And I mean, that's, you know, why right now the opportunity to actually deal with those things should be taken. The opportunity to say, okay, God, I'm struggling with the mysteries of your kingdom. I don't understand why it is you do this, that, and the other. You know, why it is that you don't just come in power more often and so on. You know, instead of just suppressing, say, at the same time, other secret things like the issues in our own life that we don't want anyone to hear about or think about, you know, or know about. Why don't we use the opportunity we have now to actually deal with those things? So that's pretty much all I have to say, but I'm not really a big believer in emotional responses. But I wonder would you all stand, please. Because at heart, I still like everyone to think of everything in an intellectual way, despite everything I've just said. Like, and if you could just think back over any of the things that I've said. I mean, a lot of it comes from me, as you know. Mainly the kind of offhand bits like that. But I believe, and it's not easy for me to say this, but I believe that sometimes God speaks when I'm speaking up here. You know, sometimes it's just coincidence. In fact, often it's just coincidence and I know nothing about it. But he does. And so if there's something in you that's stirred, if, say, when I said that God's kingdom values people, God's kingdom looks and sees value in people that the world doesn't see any value in, if something in you stirred when I said that, we'd like to pray for you. We'd like to I'm a bit losing the plot now. We'd like to pray for you. We'd like to just pray that the potential that God sees in you will be released, will be worked out to its conclusion. And if I said when I said that, you know, if there's sin in your life, now is the time to deal with it, I actually meant now, this very time now. So what I'm going to do is have this space here as we always do. We've got a ministry team who would love to pray with you, but you know, you don't have to have someone pray with you. If you just want to come forward and lay whatever it is at the cross, do please come forward now. And also, as I said, if it's just that you want to know God's affirmation in your life, come forward now as well. The parables were spoken, and everyone who was hungry saw the truth in them. And I think there's something, you don't want to assess everything in terms of the physical, but there's something often about actually just stepping out and coming forward and saying, yes, God, you know, I know your finger's on my life, and it's kind of uncomfortable a lot of the time. But I want to go with your program, and I want to let go of my own program. So I'm just going to pray for everyone, and that's going to kind of be the end. The thing about doing things differently is that you don't know what the end looks like. So, you know, please feel free to use this spot, and if anyone comes up for prayer, if the ministry team could make themselves available just to pray for them. I'd just like to just call God's Spirit to just come and touch us. Lord Jesus. Lord Jesus, we love you, Lord, and we're desperate for you more and more in our lives, Lord God. There's nothing we can do, Lord, to work up your kingdom. There's nothing we can do to kind of hammer out the insights of your kingdom. But Lord, you came and revealed yourself to those who were hungry. You came and revealed yourself to those who had a heart that was open to you, Lord. And I just pray that tonight, right now, you would open our hearts to you, Lord Jesus. That you would just break those hearts of stone, Lord God, that we have. That you would just bring up anything within us that we need to confess to you, Lord God. Anything that we need to just lay down and let go of, Lord, and just walk on free, Lord. Jesus, I just pray that those things would stir in people's lives and in their hearts right now, Lord God. Jesus, Lord, just by your Spirit's power, Lord. By your Spirit's power, Lord. And that anyone here tonight, Lord, who feels that they mean nothing or have nothing or can do nothing, Lord God, I pray that you would just break that from them, Lord God, that you would set them free to know that they are loved, Lord, that they are just, that they are so valuable that you came to die on the cross for them, Lord Jesus. And just pray that you would put them in a place where people will encourage them, Lord God, and just give them the strength to ask for prayer, so that they might know what their true identity is in you, Lord. Jesus.